It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
As a proud Catholic, I've never really cared much for atheists. If you're turning your back on God's Christian teachings, then at least have the courage to call yourself a Lutheran.
While individuals have their own religious beliefs and consciences, businesses that employ thousands of hardworking Americans do not.
Hobby Lobby is a family-owned business that doesn't want Washington to be their boss. They believe that abortion takes the life of a child and that every child deserves a chance at life. What's wrong with that?
This fuzzy postmodern sentiment, you know, that intentions matter more than outcomes.
Chaplains deployed to Washington, D.C. absolutely love issues that matter.
What was it? Got to be at least 70 years, somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 years ago, when the largest discovery, the biggest, the most monumental discovery in biblical archaeology was made in the 20th century. I think it goes down in the history books already as the largest discovery, most impactful, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And yet, now, almost 70 years later, they're still making discoveries from that discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, 9 new scrolls. They are very small, but they are nonetheless part of that cache we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. What do they mean? What are they? And how significant is it? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Nathan Jastrom will join us here in the second hour of the program. We're going to talk about the discovery of 9 new Dead Sea Scrolls, get a detailed description of what they are. And then, in the last half hour or so of Issues Etc., we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. That's your opportunity to win the LPR bundle package, which is an I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, mouse pad, and notepad for having the best vote when you vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll play those 4 soundbites for you. You'll get a chance to vote. You can vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-6943. You can vote by sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc, or we have left space at our Facebook fan page for you to vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week in the last half hour of the program, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can even vote in advance, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is a regular guest. He joins us to talk about the discovery of 9 new Dead Sea Scrolls. He's chairman of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of an article on Qumran phylacteries in the forthcoming publication, Textual History of the Bible. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's nice to be here.
How is it that we're still finding what are classified among kind of the body of text called the Dead Sea Scrolls? How is it we're still finding scrolls 70 years after the initial discovery?
Well, in order to explain that, I'll have to take you back with me to when I was going to these museums to work on the scrolls. They don't have always the most modern structures. They have the scrolls kind of locked away in a certain room. You need letters of permission to get in. So I'd walk into this old museum with a letter of permission. I'd go past armed guards, through locked doorways, down a hall. Once you get into that hallway, kind of in the basement level, there are all sorts of boxes lining the hall on either side with artifacts that aren't on display in the museum. And then you'd go into a special room that had to be opened again with another lock. And inside that room were a bunch of file cabinets with all sorts of scrolls, just thousands of scroll fragments, kind of filed away in that filing cabinet. And then you'd tell the curator which file cabinet you need to have open to work on that, and then you'd open that file cabinet and draw out the particular fragments that you needed to work with. So just finding the fragments sometimes involved looking through lists of scrolls and where they were found, on in which plates, which pictures, and so forth. So just finding them sometimes proved to be a problem. While I was there, we had to contact another museum in Jerusalem to have them send back some fragments that they were working on to preserve them so that I could work on them and transcribe them for the publication that I was doing. So just the logistics of keeping track of everything that was found is one thing. And then these are especially problematic, these phylacteries. They are very small fragments. They're written in microscopic sort of writing, so that you need a magnifying glass to read these things. So even an unrolled phylactery takes up very little space. And the ones that were discovered here, in almost every case, were still inside the little box, the leather, very small leather box that would contain these rolled up very small pieces of fragments. So in one case, all that the new article is about is rediscovering one of these unopened boxes that had already been noted in a previous publication, saying we really should open up this box and examine these fragments. But in the other seven cases, these are fragments of writing that were inside boxes that had not been opened and had not been noticed before. So it's just sifting through all that the material that had been discovered and saying it's time that we really need to try to open up these things, even if they were so fragile and so difficult to open earlier that they were left in their state.
So what you're describing there is, of the entire Qumran found, it's not like people are necessarily going back to the caves or the other locations and discovering things, but of all that stuff that was found, we're still cataloging everything that was recovered in the last 70 years.
That's right. Most of the cataloging, they did some cataloging right away. But then while I was there working with the scrolls, they also were going through a major cataloging process. And even with that cataloging process, you might catalog these particular remnants as phylactery cases without noticing that inside the phylactery cases, there still may be some writing. So you're right, they didn't go back to Qumran and start digging again, but they're sifting through the material remains that are already in the museum.
What was the function of this? We're calling them phylacteries, these tiny leather boxes, sometimes also called, I believe, tefillin.
Yes.
What was the function in first century Jewish piety?
Well, I'll tell you what they contain. They contain, for the most part, four passages from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And each of these passages is chosen because they include words like this. So these are words from Exodus 13, one of the passages that's in there. He says, "This observance," talking about the Passover, "will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of God is to be on your lips." So that's one passage. The verses surrounding that would be written very smallly on one of these pieces of leather. And then another passage from, again, Exodus 13, with similar words from verse 16, "And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." And then they have two passages like that from Deuteronomy, too, that talk about this sign on the forehead and on your hand that God is fulfilling his promises and blessing you. So the phylactery, the tradition of the phylactery, or in Hebrew, tefillin, is that God meant these words literally. Not that you were simply to think about them and do these words or the commands he was giving, but you were to write these words on a parchment and then be sure to wear that on your forehead or strap it onto your arm as if that literalistic reading was what God intended in these passages.
So devout Jews of a certain sect would wear these little boxes on their wrists and foreheads?
Yes. The Orthodox Jews, the ones that are religiously observant will strap these boxes on. They cost hundreds of dollars. They're made according to very strict rituals. The paint is regulated, the size is regulated, thickness, everything about it. You have to have a specially trained scribe writing very small letters, and now they even examine these things and certify them by computer imagery to make sure that no mistakes are made. But before, as we find from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have quite a few mistakes being made as these phylacteries were being prepared and folded up. After all, no one was ever going to read them again. It was like a talisman, like a good luck charm that you could wear. Instead of putting a cross around your neck, you could strap on these verses on your forehead and on your forearm, and it would protect you from certain danger. That seems to be one of the intended uses of these phylacteries.
So the equivalent of a rabbit's foot.
A little bit like that, although that has been disputed. We have more and more evidence that says, yeah, it does seem as though these things really were good luck charms or marks of piety to keep God's name and his commandments always around you, sort of protection against evil spirits or other danger.
You mentioned the standard verses that are recorded in these phylacteries. Are there other verses recorded in them?
There are. Yeah, the later tradition was that only the four verses that I talked about before from Exodus 13 and then from a couple passages in Deuteronomy, only those four passages could be included. But when we look at the earliest versions of these phylacteries, we find that they also included more verses than just those. And most interesting for us is that the Ten Commandments were included on a number of these very early phylacteries. That is a practice that's specifically forbidden later on in the Jewish Talmud. And the idea is that as Christians began to emphasize the Ten Commandments as the only ones that really applied to them, not all these other commandments about the priest and sacrifices and so forth, as Christians emphasized the Ten Commandments as the only important ones, the Jews, kind of in reaction against that, said, you know, we're not even going to put those on the phylacteries anymore. We're going to talk about the other commandments that talk more about these sacrifices or the ritual of Passover and so forth. So it really is important that these Ten Commandments were found on the earliest phylacteries that we have. But a few other passages were also found there, some preceding verses from Exodus 12, as well as the standard ones from Exodus 13. And then we have a couple of examples of passages from Deuteronomy 10 and 32 also found in some of these earliest phylacteries.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. We're talking about the discovery of 9 new Dead Sea Scrolls. More with him right after this.
Classical Christian hymnody is the exact opposite of this frivolity stuff.
Pastor Will Whedon, on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In hymnody, there is this dialogue, if you will, between the doxa, the praise, the glorification, and the didache, the dogma, the teaching. Classic Christian hymnody in the liturgy does this. It glorifies God by proclaiming what he's done, by teaching what he's done. And holding both of these together. So the liturgy actually provides us hymns that have substance. And if we look at classical Christian hymnody, these are hymns that are just chocked full of meaning.
You can meet and hear Pastor Will Whedon making the case for Christian hymnody June 13th and 14th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
What is God's purpose for marriage? How should we respond when traditional marriage is openly mocked as irrelevant? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Your Marriage by God's Design. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guests Scott and Julie Stiegemeyer. You can find out more about Your Marriage by God's Design at issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Your Marriage by God's Design, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month.
You know, it's just not true. I mean, knowledge does hurt. You know, if I give Al-Qaeda the plans to make an atomic bomb, that would end up hurting a lot of people.
It kind of reminds me of the old Ptolemaic model with all these epicycles used to explain the positions of the planets. You can make it work, but, you know, is it reality?
And that's the temptation that American cultural Christianity has fallen into, is they try to artificially induce the feeling of the presence of God.
I like to think of the tempter being tempted. He knows the passages. He knows what the death of Jesus means at some level intellectually. But when he gets a chance to kill God, he can't resist.
In about 20 minutes on this Friday afternoon, March the 21st, we are going to play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. You can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can listen to those sound bites at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. We're talking about the discovery of 9 new Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest, chair of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of an article on Qumran phylacteries in the forthcoming publication, Textual History of the Bible. Dr. Jastrom, how painstaking a task is it to take these tiny leather boxes that have been closed for 2,000 years or more, open them, and then extract these tiny leather scrolls and read what's on there?
It is extremely difficult. I mean, I worked through some of these in preparation for the article that I wrote, and it's just extremely difficult, even when you know what the words are supposed to say, to find those words on that scroll. The writing is so small, and because it's so small, some of the distinctions between the letters are not made as easy to see as when the letters are written more largely. And they're also often written on irregular shapes of leather, whereas most of the biblical scrolls were written on very carefully laid out, standard, typewriter-sized sheets of paper all sewn together, except, of course, that would have been leather back then. Those biblical scrolls were very standard size and large. These tefillin slips, they call them, slips of parchment, they're often written on what look like kind of leftover pieces of leather, triangular, irregular shapes. The writing kind of goes all over. Sometimes the spacing isn't very good, and they'll often write on both sides of the leather so that the ink starts bleeding through. So when you're trying to read one side, you're also working your way past bled-through readings from the other side, and it just makes reading these things and deciphering them incredibly difficult. I have extreme admiration for the first scholars who figured these things out and kind of patched together, and these don't often come all in one piece either. They'll be in small pieces, and you have to figure out, you know, where the pieces go in relation to each other, even on a very small scale. The fact that they were able to do so successfully is a real testament to their skill.
What do we learn, what do we continue to learn about the community that produced these texts, and not only these small things that were kind of personal items for those who wore them, but all the way up to these enormous, well-preserved scrolls of, say, the prophet Isaiah? What do we learn about that community?
Well, we learn that it was not as uniform as later Jews had come to believe. More modern Jews had often thought that their traditions were uniformly followed from before the time of Jesus until the present day. And as we open up these things and find evidence of diversity among the Jewish groups, we realize that there was a diversity of texts in some cases, certainly of practices like with these phylacteries. We're debating right now, it's still a raging question, whether you can pick up some sectarian differences from mainstream Judaism by the style of the writing that's used, or the way they spelled their words. Were they deliberately spelling words differently because they wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jews in Jerusalem? And that's a debate that rages on. But basically what we're learning most of all is that there was some breadth, some latitude within the Jewish nation. It wasn't just all following the traditions that later became normative maybe 100 or 200 years after the time of Christ.
It's amazing to think that this, which is, of course, arguably the archaeological discovery of the 20th century, that it brackets so neatly the New Testament era, at least on its kind of more approximate terminus, almost to the dating of the most of the New Testament.
Yes, and that's what makes it so very exciting for Christian scholars especially, but for all scholars as they try to figure out the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. Some Christians have the false impression that Christianity is a completely new religion, something that broke away from everything that was Jewish. And they get this idea partly because of the modern configurations of these two faiths, that modern Jews reject Christian interpretations of certain passages of Scripture, and therefore there's a huge divide between the two. Well, it is true that the modern faiths do differ to that extent, but it's also true that back at the time of Jesus, you have Jewish believers who are interpreting some of these Old Testament texts in a messianic way, a way that later Jews no longer agreed with. And so you find that the early Christians were not a completely separate religion, but they were one branch of Jews, the branch of Jews that understood Old Testament passages to be predicting Christ, and when they saw Christ, they said, that's the one that we've been waiting for, and they are the ones who later became called Christians. Well, it's only the ones that rejected Jesus that retained that name of Jews, and that caused some confusion today.
So it sounds like what you're saying is these are direct evidence from the time, both for several centuries prior to the Christian era to during the Christian era, of messianic expectation in first century Palestine.
That's right. So it shows that the Christian faith isn't just springing up by itself something new, but rather that it is one stream of Jewish thought on how to understand these texts. And the people who wrote these Dead Sea Scrolls are not Christian. They're distinctions between what they believe and what Christians believe. But there are similarities that people used to say were strictly Christian, but now we're finding some of these similarities also in this group that's clearly not Christian, but yet is clearly Jewish.
Now, we're often taught about the Dead Sea Scrolls that they are the product of a community, a religious community known as the Essenes. Is that still the kind of standard conclusion being drawn by biblical archaeologists and scholars?
That is the standard conclusion. There are some strong voices that disagree with that, and some of the wildest theories claim that the people who produced the scrolls from Qumran were actually one of the groups of Christians, that the scrolls illustrate an early period in Christian history where you have factions fighting against each other. You have James fighting against Jesus or Paul fighting against Jesus. And these types of claims force you to basically rewrite the entire New Testament. They say the New Testament is not reliable, and they build up connections with Christian figures that just cannot be supported in a sane scholarly way. So that type of outside theory is not widely accepted, but you can still buy books that preach that. More commonly, people are looking at these scrolls and saying, are we sure they're Essenes, or might we say that they have more tendencies toward the Sadducees? Might there be another group that isn't mentioned in the ancient historical records? So there is still some discussion about whether the Essene description is the best description, but that still is the best possibility and the most widely accepted one.
There are two places where some speculate about overlap between New Testament and this Essene community. One is with John the Baptist, that he is, during his time prior to his public ministry, in the wilderness essentially being an Essene. And others speculate about the influence of the Essenes on Jesus himself. What are your thoughts on those two?
Well, of the two, the connections drawing connection with John the Baptist are stronger than the ones that would draw connection with Jesus. You have John the Baptist operating in the same area, right by the River Jordan as it enters into the Dead Sea. Qumran is right on the northwest shoulder of the Dead Sea, so they wouldn't have been more than, you know, 5-6 miles apart in some of his wandering around that area. John the Baptist also separated himself from most of the Jews by going out into the wilderness, something that the people at Qumran also did. They went out into the wilderness to prepare a way for the Lord. They use that passage to describe themselves. So you see some of that similarity. You also see some similarity in the foods that were eaten, avoiding foods that would be common with others and make you ritually impure, but kind of restricting your diet to things that would not make you impure. Some of those teachings are similar, as well as some of the idea of repenting before God. But it's doubtless that John the Baptist was not a member of that community. He talked with the people who came out with him. He preached to them. He baptized them. These are things that the Essenes would have avoided because it would have contaminated them. They didn't associate with these other people. They weren't making converts like that. John the Baptist, at most, may have encountered them and may have even talked with them for a while, but it's hard to say that he would be in that same group.
One of the contentions there on John the Baptist is that the baptizing tradition seems to be reflected in the Essene community. What are your thoughts there?
Well, the Essenes did do baptisms, ritual cleansings, and if you go and visit Qumran, you can see these. It looks like little basements that are dug, one-room basements that have stairs going down. And then they have an elaborate water system that gathers any rain that falls on the mountains around and channels them through these pools, these reservoirs. And then as the year goes on, when it doesn't rain very much at all there, they'll start walking down the steps to get toward where the water is, and then they can cleanse themselves. So they did have daily ritual bathing. But we don't get the impression from John the Baptist that his baptisms were supposed to happen daily. It's very likely that his baptism was a once-for-all baptism. His baptism was for the repentance of sins, and that's not something that's brought out with people at Qumran. So even though they did have baptisms, the precise connection, you can find some differences between them.
When we come back, just a few more minutes in our conversation with Dr. Nathan Jastrom on the discovery of 9 new Dead Sea Scrolls. Then, since it's Friday afternoon, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota, Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania, Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri, St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota, Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa, St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Folks attending last year's Making the Case Conference absolutely loved the barbecue from Randy's House of Barbecue in Troy and Highland, Illinois. The pork, chicken, ribs, and beef are prepared just like the old days in a pit cooked over hickory, apple, and wild cherry wood. Randy's House of Barbecue, Route 40 and Troy O'Fallon Road in Troy, and at 2649 Northtown Way in Highland. Randy's House of Barbecue, randysbbq.com.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In a few minutes, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, but in the meantime, a few more minutes talking about the discovery of 9 new Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. Dr. Jastrom, before the break, you were talking about the possibility of a connection between this community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls and John the Baptist. What about the alleged Jesus connection to this community?
Well, there's just very little to support that. For instance, when Jesus was teaching about what is permissible to do on the Sabbath, he said, which of you, if you have an animal that falls into a well, won't go down and rescue that animal from the well? You know, if you do even that, then why are you upset when I heal a man who has this problem with his body on the Sabbath? So Jesus is arguing in a way that makes it clear that he thinks it's all right to do good on the Sabbath, and that, of course, everybody would agree that you could save an animal from death in a well. Well, we have a passage in the Dead Sea Scrolls that talks about whether you can save an animal who's fallen into a well on the Sabbath, and their answer was no. That is work. You're not supposed to do work. So don't drag out that animal from the well. Well, that's a position that Jesus would not have been able to agree with. And then secondly, Jesus had a great concern for non-Christians. He had a great evangelistic concern. He wanted to spread the love of God. The people at Qumran were much more interested in preserving their own purity, keeping outsiders away, rejecting whoever didn't follow their pattern of life. So that exclusivity of the people at Qumran contrasts quite a bit with the inclusivity or the desire for evangelism that Jesus had.
Finally, then, with only about a minute, a Christian reads newspaper headline about the discovery of these 9 new Dead Sea Scrolls and asks, what does this mean? What does this mean?
It means that we'll have some more evidence to add to the roughly 37 other phylactery slips that have been discovered from Qumran itself. I doubt very much that anything that is in these very small remnants will shatter anything that we've learned from the other scripts. I expect that they'll have usually one of the 4 standard texts. Perhaps some of them will include some of the non-standard texts that I've talked to you about. I expect some of them will have spelling that's very close to the Hebrew Bible, and others that have a spelling that adds some more vowel letters, for instance, as we see in the other phylacteries. So from my point of view, I'm pretty sure this is going to be more of the same, but it's always nice to have more evidence when the evidence you have is so restricted.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chair of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's author of an article on Qumran phylacteries in the forthcoming publication, Textual History of the Bible. Thank you very much for being our guest, Dr. Jastrom.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you, Todd.